First John chapter 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. The word of the Lord.
Well, I hope you enjoyed your Saturday. There was this, I haven't seen this in a long time. When I looked up in the sky, I saw this glowing orb that emits heat and light. See that? Hope you got some yard work done. Hope you enjoyed your weekend. And you got an extra hour. What are you going to do with it? That's what you need to think about. What am I going to do with this extra hour? And you can't say sleep. That doesn't count. Let me ask you a question. What is the most pressing, important question that you want an answer to? Is the recession over? That's a big debate. Is the stock market going to keep doing well? Is it, some of you, who should you marry? Is that an important question? What should you major in? Will the Cardinals re-sign Matt Holliday? That's a good question that I can answer to. All important questions, but the most important question that any person could ask and get an answer to is this: what does God hate and what does God love? If God is God, those two questions are the most important two questions that you could ask. God, if you are who you say you are, what do you hate? What do you love? Now, this passage does a lot of things, but one of the things it does is it challenges us with the answer to those two questions. Sometimes we ask God questions that we don't want answers to. You ever do that? So if you really want to know the answer, sometimes it's better to not read the Bible and just keep asking questions. Well, I'm just searching for the truth, right? It's fun to search. It's not always fun to land on the truth. Well, we're going to land today, this morning, and we're going to answer that question: what does God hate? What does God love? To do that, I want to call your attention to verse 4 of chapter 3. And we're going to kind of go all the way around this passage in kind of a, instead of a sequential way, because I don't think John intends us to do that, and I'll show you why in just a moment. Verse 4, he says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Now, in the Bible, there are a multitude of words used. When you see the word sin, there's many words behind that, many Greek and Hebrew words. Two of the words that are used are found in this passage. One word means to miss the mark. Another of the words that's used in this passage, translated sin, means to violate a known law. So sin is missing the mark. Sin is violating a known law. Now, that is not the way people talk about sin. When people talk about sin, they don't even say the word. They say, I have an issue, I have a shortcoming, I have a personality defect, I have a character flaw. They don't use the word sin. Or if they do use the word sin, they simply use it horizontally, not vertically. So they talk about sin as harming someone else socially, or physically or harming themselves emotionally. It's all horizontal. It's rarely vertical. But what this passage tells us is that we don't just, you know, make a faux pas or have a mistake or have an issue. We literally, when we sin, we break God's law. We mess with his standard. We miss his mark. That's what sin is. But it gets worse because sin isn't just like, oh, darn it, I crossed a boundary. Oh, I broke a law. Sin is willful. Sin is intentional rebellion against God, which is why God, because of our intentional willful rebellion, had to give us intentional willful mercy. Look in verse 5. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Who is that talking about? Who's the him? Jesus. In church, when asked a question, 90% of the time the right answer is Jesus. So just say that. You're going to be right 90% of the time when asked by someone like me. Jesus died in our place for our sin. He was our substitute. He was our representative. He who knew no sin, the Bible says, became sin for us. He lived the perfect life that we all should have lived, and he died a brutal death that we all should have died. Now, this is very offensive if you're new to Christianity, because what this means is there was no plan B for God to reconcile us. I get that asked a lot. We had a frequently asked questions skeptics class for 5 weeks on Wednesday night, and that was one of the questions. Why couldn't God just forgive us? Why did Jesus have to die? I can't get into the fullness of that answer, but the Bible clearly teaches that was the way. That was the way that God, the only way that God could forgive us, because we were so messed up, so jacked up, so sinful. God literally had to substitute himself for us. Great verse in Isaiah, those of you who are wrestling with this doctrine. Isaiah 53:6. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity or sin of us all. All of us have gone our own way in trying to be our own saviors. So God took the initiative to rescue us in the middle of our sin, in the middle of our rebellion. Sin is breaking God's law. Sin is running from God and trying to be our own savior instead of letting him be the savior. Now some of you say, no, Darren, I've been coming for a while. Why do we always talk about sin? Can't we get positive? Talking about sin is the most positive thing I can do, because when you understand sin, you are able to have a right view of God, you are able to understand what Jesus did on your behalf, and you are able to live the Christian life out in practical ways in your life in a very authentic, deep, meaningful way. You have to understand sin because it's real, right? Now, this gets us into the realm of righteousness, though, which is the other part of this passage. See, sin is what God hates. Righteousness is what God loves. Righteousness is doing what God likes. It's the description of the behavior of a Christian, right? When we obey God, not because we have to, but because we want to love God and resemble him, that's righteousness. God's children are positionally righteous, as we've talked about a ton of times. But in this passage, he doesn't focus on that exclusively. He focuses on our practical righteousness. And he says, Christians, practice righteousness. Look in verse 7 with me, please. Verse 7 of chapter 3. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever, what's that P word? Say it out loud. Practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Down to verse 10. By this, it is evident who the children of God and who the children of the devil are. Whoever does not, what's the word? Practice righteousness is not of God. Okay, so practice. What does it mean to practice righteousness? What is righteous practice? Righteous practice is when you do the right thing for the right reason in the right energy. I'll say it again. It's when you do the right thing for the right reason in the right energy or power. So not just doing the right thing, not just trying to do the right thing for the right reason, not just having the power motivate you, it's all of those. Right thing, right reason, right energy. That is kind of an encapsulation of what it means to be obedient, what it means to be practically righteous. And when that happens, and this comes from the inside out, Christianity is very interesting. First, something comes from the outside in. You hear the gospel. You respond to it. You repent of your sins. God gives you the Holy Spirit himself, third person of the Trinity. And then from that point on, it's not outside in, it's inside out. So the internal change that's happening in you is going to bleed out into your life, right? So this is what this means. If you're a child of God, you're going to have ongoing, measurable, spiritual growth. Why? Because you are practicing righteousness. More and more and more, you're becoming practically righteous. Yes, you're positionally righteous because of what Jesus has done. We looked at it a couple weeks ago in chapter 2, that we are forgiven because of his namesake, his work, his record, not ours. But if that has happened, there will be change. Martin Luther said it this way: we are saved by faith alone, but not faith that remains alone. So what happens internally in you will come out in your life, meaning this. Let's say you have a tendency to stretch the truth. Some of us, and this is me, by personality, do this. Very easy for us to overpromise and underdeliver. If you're a Christian, more and more and more, you're a truth teller. More and more and more. You're catching yourself all the time. Little lies. You go, oh, I did it again and again. And you're having to explain, oh, I didn't tell the truth. Or you do all kinds of apologies. That's happening if you're a Christian and your bent is to stretch the truth. Some of us struggle with sexual sin. If you struggle with sexual sin, you should be lusting less. Right? You should be making fewer promises with your body that your life can't keep. Okay? More and more and more you'll be free from sin. If you're a gossip, you're going to be keeping your mouth shut. You're going to hear something, some juicy thing that you want to pass on, and you just bite your tongue till it bleeds. Sometimes you so want to tell somebody else, but you don't, right? If you're critical, you're always taking the negative view. You always see the glass as half empty. More and more and more, you're positive. And I'm not talking about a Pollyannish kind of thing. You're just putting a better spin on it, right? If you're insecure, the negative self-talk that you give yourself, more and more you're going to tell yourself the truth about who you are and how God sees you. Some of us eat too much. More and more and more, as God grows you, you are going to be able to have self-mastery over food instead of food mastering you, right? This is what happens to Christians. There's ongoing, measurable truth. Why? Because the power of sin has been broken in your life, and the internal change is becoming external. Now, this brings up my high school reunion. 20 years last weekend. That's why I wasn't here. And there's police tape there. Do you see that? I can't talk about that incident. I don't know if it was. Actually, they put that around me because I had a Rams jersey on. There was a crime because I had a Rams jersey on. But our team, our high school team, was blue and gold. That's all I had. So at my high school reunion, there were two or three of these guys that said this. Actually, four total of my buddies that came up to me and said, they all told the same story. They said, Darren, do you remember how every time we got in your car, this was like right when we turned 16, and I was like, a little bit older, and so I had the car first. Every time we got in your car, four different people, not two, not three, four different people said this. Every time we got in your car, Darren, you made us give you gas money. Every time, and I clarified, every time. And I hadn't thought about that, and I started thinking about it, like, yeah, I think that's accurate. I was a stingy, selfish person. I was also an entrepreneurial person, but that's not the side that we need to focus on. But here's the point. I really was stingy. I really was selfish. And what's great about hearing that was a little bit embarrassing, but what was great is I'm not like that anymore. I'm way more generous. I'm not as generous as I should be. I'm way more willing to sacrifice for people instead of it just being about me. Okay, God's changed me. It's taken 20 years, but he's changed me, right? There's an ongoing process. That is a measurable thing. I'm not as stingy as I used to be, right? I'm becoming more generous. We have this door frame in our house. You probably had one at your house, or you have one if you have little kids. And, you know, once every 3 months, once every whatever, when they think about it, we go and measure the kids, and then you draw a little mark on the doorpost. You know about this? Anybody do this? And then the kids love to go to it and see what they were, how tall they were. They've grown, you know, they're growing like crazy. And see, there's something about them going, I was here and now I'm here. And you, as a follower of Christ, need that desperately. You need that desperately. Because if you don't see that you are growing, your sin will make you crawl up in the fetal position and never want to leave your house if you're taking it seriously. You must see God's activity in your life. You must see that you're practicing righteousness. And so John, in kind of a backhanded way, is describing what Christians do and what non-Christians don't do. Non-Christians pretty much just kind of stay the same. They have ups and downs. There's no real character formation in the long haul, and if there is, they take credit for it. Christians know, and I know this from my stinginess to generosity thing, it was God that did it. It was God that did it. Next one. Children of God do not continue in habitual sin. This is very controversial. This is going to be fun. Look at verse 6 with me. Look at verse 6. One of the most shocking verses in the Bible. Are you ready for it? I hope you had your coffee. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. Uh-oh. Let me read that again in case you didn't hear it. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. Yes, I read the Bible. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Now, the context of the verse we would rather go. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Now, let me ask you a question. We're going to get into this verse a lot in a moment, but why don't you sin as a Christian? What's your reason? Well, a lot of people say, well, I have willpower. I have morals. I grew up in a Christian family. I grew up in a moral family. I'm intelligent. I can just make good choices, right? John says something quite different as to why children of God don't sin. We stop short. Look at verse 9. He tells us, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Why? For God's seed abides in him. He cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. God's seed, John uses many different word pictures to give us a picture of who the Holy Spirit is, the third person of the Trinity. He calls him the anointed, the anointing in chapter 2. Here he calls God's spirit seed. Now, let me show you this picture. This is just a normal, this is a normal sized hand, okay? And that's a seed. The size of that seed, I don't think it's one-to-one, but the size of that seed produces this tree. Now, that is a normal-sized car, too, by the way. If you've ever seen one of those, you literally drive a car through them, right? And they have some of them are like that. This is what you have. From that little seed, the Holy Spirit begins to grow holiness in you. And it literally becomes this strength, this interior energy, this interior strength within you that helps you overcome sin. As a Christian, you are never a victim of sin. You have power. You have authority. Something that's bigger and more powerful than that tree is in you. And John is saying that is why Christians don't sin. Now, the problem is we don't always tap into that power, do we? And so we do sin. And sometimes we get stuck in sin. Now, wait a minute. I thought the Bible just said that Christians don't keep on sinning. They don't. The implication is habitual sin. Well, let me ask you a question, Christian. Have you ever been stuck in a habitual sin? So is the Bible wrong? Can we talk? Is the Bible wrong? Wait a minute. It says that you can't keep on sinning, but I we'll pass the mic around and let everybody that hasn't had an habitual sin talk, and we'll have a moment of silence together. So what's up with that? Well, here's what happens. When you encounter a passage that seems that doesn't make sense or doesn't seem to square with experience or the rest of Scripture, what you do is it's the first principle of what's called hermeneutics, the principle, which just simply means interpretation. The first principle is this: you compare the unclear Scripture with clearer Scriptures. Because the Bible is progressively revealed to us, meaning that you don't get all your doctrine out of one verse, right? You have to compare Scripture with Scripture. God inspired it all, and he meant it for all to work together. So this passage, 1 John 3:6, this idea, no one keeps on sinning, must be interpreted by clearer Scriptures. I think the clearest Scripture and the way to understand it is back in Hebrews chapter 12. So I want you to turn left with me and go to Hebrews 12, just a few short books away, page 1008, 1008, Hebrews chapter 12. Now, the writer of Hebrews is writing, and we don't know who the specific writer is. That's why we say the writer of Hebrews. We don't know who it is. The writer of Hebrews is writing to people who were getting their property confiscated, who were suffering job loss and social persecution because of their faith. And he says to them in verse 3, consider him, talking about Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against themselves, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Okay? In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. What he's saying is, nobody's dying yet. Hang in there. And then he gets into this whole idea that I think matches up with our text. And verse 5, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. And what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they, our fathers, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he, God, disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all, everybody say all, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now, I don't have time to develop all that. This is a great verse for you to study and a great book for you to read. Okay, the whole book of Hebrews. But what he's saying is, let me draw out some implications. You will sin as a Christian, okay? And that's 1 John 2:1 as well. If you're a sinning Christian, you will be disciplined, right? In Hebrews, it was used, persecution was used to discipline God's people, okay? Sometimes God uses circumstances. In 1 John, it's internal. And both say, if you can habitually sin without discipline or without, as we'll see, conviction, you are not a Christian. If you can sin and sin and sin and it doesn't bother you, okay, you can just keep doing it and have the same kind of emotional equilibrium, you are not a Christian according to this text. Both the writer of Hebrews and John say, you may continue in sin for a while as a Christian, but if you do, you will be miserable. You might be physically sick. And John's point is, you will have no assurance of your salvation. You may be a Christian, but when you're sinning as a Christian, there is no confidence, there is no assurance. See, when a non-Christian sins, all they feel is guilt, you should have done better. Or shame, you've stained yourself for life. Or condemnation, you're a loser and you'll always be a loser. You're wrong, not just this is wrong, but you're wrong. But when a Christian sins, they experience what's called conviction. Because why? That seed is growing. Here's the way I describe it. God the Holy Spirit is uncomfortable with sin because he's holy. If we sin, he makes us uncomfortable because he's uncomfortable and he's in us. Did you catch that? He's uncomfortable with sin. When we sin, he makes us uncomfortable because he's in us. And the discomfort comes from the inside out. It's bigger than your conscience, although it works with your conscience, but it is very effective. Now, let me show you how, in a kind of a weird way. Take your finger, and I want you to put it on your shoulder right here. Everybody do it. Everybody's playing. Not your neighbor's shoulder. All the singles got excited. Right here, on your own shoulder. Now, just keep putting some pressure there, right? A little bit harder. Now, just go ahead and forget about that. You can't. This is what the Holy Spirit does. When you sin, he puts pressure, only it's not on the outside, it's from the inside, on the inside. And the pressure is not just like this blanket indictment of your character. The pressure is very specific as opposed to condemnation, which is very general. And there's an invitation in that saying, son, daughter, you're hurting yourself. You're sinning against me. Come back to me. You are mine. You don't have to live this way. You need to do this, do that. It's very, very specific. That's how he works. That's how discipline works. Now, I make this sound very sweet, right? Very, very kind of gentle. And it can be, but most of the time it's not because we don't listen the first five times. Certainly God's motivation and his conviction and discipline is motivated by his love, certainly. But Hebrews says discipline is not pleasant at the moment. When God starts convicting you, you are not a happy camper. Because he is pointing out something in your life that is askew, and for you to adjust your life to what he wants involves pain. If you are never in pain as a Christian, meaning you're never having to adjust things and apologize to people and change plans, and if you're not doing that, you may not be a Christian, or you are simply not paying attention to God's work in your life, because he is constantly doing it. Listen to the words of somebody under discipline. When I kept silent about my sin, my bones wasted away as I groaned all day long. Day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped like being in the heat of summer. That's from Psalm 32, David. What David's saying is this. I didn't do what God wanted me to. I was silent about my sin, meaning I didn't confess it. I was miserable. I was hot on the inside. There's this burning thing that happens when the Holy Spirit's... What's he saying? He's saying you can run from God for a time, but you can't outrun God. You can run from God, but you can't outrun God. Why? Because God's in you. And everywhere you go, there you are, and there he is. Because he's in you through the Holy Spirit. Now, what's interesting to me is how John motivates people towards obedience. Certainly, as we'll see, he motivates us based on the fact that we're God's dear children. And that we ought to look forward to what our life is going to be. He does that. But he also does a very interesting thing in verse 28 of chapter 2 of 1 John. Go back with me there, a couple more pages back where we were. 1 John 2, page 1022. Very controversial verse in the Bible. Maybe the most controversial verse in John. He writes in verse 28 of chapter 2, "Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have," what's the word? Confidence, and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Now, is he talking to Christians or non-Christians in that verse? Little children is his code word for Christians. He's talking to Christians. See, here's what was happening in the church then and probably now, although I hope we have beat that out of all of us who come to this church, this fascination with the Antichrist. I mean, I don't know what happens, but you become a Christian. Somebody finds out the next week they've got you in a Bible study on the book of Revelation trying to discern who the Antichrist is. I don't know how this works. But the church was fascinating. We know this from chapter 2. The church was fascinated, obsessed, actually distracted by all this talk of how is God going to do in the end times and who's this man of sin called the Antichrist. And John's like, yeah, the Antichrist, that's a real thing, but the Antichrist spirit's in the world now. Don't focus on the Antichrist coming. Focus on Jesus coming. That's what he's saying. Focus on Jesus. And what he's saying through this verse, very challenging, you do not want to meet Jesus. You do not want him showing up when you spend more time on your Facebook than you do reading the Bible. You do not want to see Jesus when you're 30 pounds overweight because you use food as comfort and food as your real God, because that's where you go to feel better, to feel happy, and to feel comfort and to escape the world. You don't want to face Jesus. You don't want to face Jesus when you're more passionate about your job or your hobby than you are your spouse. You do not want to face Jesus. You do not want Jesus coming back when you're staring at a computer screen looking at a chemically enhanced woman. You do not want to face Jesus because there will be shame. You'll be ashamed. You do not want to be sitting in a church service like this one, giving excuses why you can't serve because you're so busy when Jesus comes back. He is challenging the church. Now, how do you avoid this shrinking away from shame thing that he's talking about? Well, he says, abide in him. This is his famous line throughout his gospel and throughout his letters here. Abide in Jesus. Be connected to Jesus. Get your energy from Jesus. Get your motivation from Jesus. Do the right thing for the right reason from the right energy, right? That's what he's saying. Be connected to Jesus. That is going to keep you on course. The power is there in seed form, but you have to let it grow. And if you do that, you're going to unstick yourself. If you do that, you're not going to be wasting your time on things that you shouldn't be. If you do that, you're not going to be so focused on this world that you miss what's really going on. Now, how do you grow that seed? Well, John does this in the text in many different ways. But there's this principle in the Bible, specifically the New Testament, it's all throughout the Bible, called the indicative imperative principle. Now, let me explain. The indicative is what is true of you, or what is true of us in Christ. The imperative is what we are to do. Indicative, what is true. Imperative, what we do. Now, John sets us up in verse 28 in this section when he calls us little children. That's indicative. That's who we are. He goes further in chapter 1. I'm sorry, verse 1 of chapter 3. Look in chapter 1, verse 3. He says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. Wow. Children of God. Children of the God of the universe. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Ever feel like a freak at the office? A weirdo in the classroom? There's a reason. Sometimes it's you, but a lot of times it's God who's changed you. Beloved, verse 2, we are God's children now. When? Now. And what we will be, or what we will become, has not yet appeared. But we know that when he, Jesus, appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Now, important thing that John's doing order-wise. It doesn't say if we do what right, we will be a child. It says we're children, so we do right. It doesn't say we have to do in order to become. It says we are, therefore we do. We are, indicative, therefore we do, imperative. See the difference? This is how Christianity is unique in among the religions, because it says we are accepted because of what Jesus has done, therefore we obey. We don't obey to get accepted. We're accepted, therefore we obey. Same thing in the Ten Commandments. God gives these Ten Commandments. Everybody focuses on the commandments. Right before the Ten Commandments, God says, I am the Lord your God who delivered you out of slavery. In other words, I saved you, now obey me. Not obey me, and then I'll save you. I saved you. I delivered you because I love you, and I've set my love upon you. Now obey me. That order is everything. That order is everything. And John is pressing that in. And here's how you tap into it. He gives us two things there in those three verses. He says, you need to look back at the fact that you are a child of God. You need to look back. Your status has been changed. You were far from God, now you're near. Right? You were hostile to God, now you're a friend. You were an orphan, now you're an adopted child. Look back. Remember that you were bought with a price. And knowing what God has done for you, what that's going to do is empower you when sin comes crouching at the door to say no to it. Why? Because how could you give in and love something that God hates when he has done such great things for you? There's a gratitude because you were an orphan, you had no hope, and God loved you and made you his own. Look back. But he also says, look forward. Now remember, before we get into that, salvation is a process. It's progressive. We were saved. We were made children. We were saved from the penalty of sin. Okay, so God has saved us from the sin's penalty. We were saved. We are being saved from sin's power. And we will be saved one day from sin's presence. Okay? So we look back to what God has done, but we look ahead to what we will be. You will be like him, it says, for you will see him as he is. Now, here's how this works. Lust tempts you. Has anybody ever been tempted with lust? Raise your hand. Anybody once in a while? Okay. The rest of you people, do you not have sex organs? What's the deal there? Everybody deals with lust. How do you deal with it, though? Here's how you deal with it. You look forward and you say, lust, talk to lust. Just let it talk to you. Talk to it. Lust, what you really are trying to do, the reason why you're able to get me is you're promising me intimacy. That's really what lust does. I'm going to give you intimacy and a shortcut. Right? Lust, you're promising me intimacy, but one day I will be intimate with the one who made the stars. You talk to lust that way, lust loses. Why? Because of what you're going to be. You're tempted to lie. The lie comes. If you tell the truth, you'll get out of hot water. If you don't tell the truth, you'll get out of hot water. If you lie here, this will go better for you. Lie. One day, I am going to be fully immersed in truth. I'm going to behold the God of truth. And why would I get into any darkness now when one day everything is going to be exposed? Why would I not trust God to get me out of this situation? Why would I give in to something that God hates? Let's say you eat or drink too much. And your body comes telling you, use food for comfort. Use alcohol to escape. Use drugs to escape. You talk to that and you say, listen, one day I'm going to have a perfect body. A body that does not desire to use food to make myself feel better and will not desire to use drugs or alcohol to make myself escape reality. I am going to have a perfect body. You got to look back. You've been adopted. You've been accepted. Bask in your acceptance, but you have to look forward. Here's what you have to understand. One day, you, if you're a follower of Christ, you will be more glorious than an angel. The angels, if they didn't know better, will try to worship you. Why? Because you will be like him. You will see him as he is. So you look back and you bask in your acceptance, but you look ahead and you bask in your potential. What God is going to make you. That's how you defeat sin. That's how you practice righteousness. But what we do when sin hits us, we just think about now. We don't look back. We don't look forward. We just think about now. And we think about the passing pleasure that sin will bring us. And then once we're there, we're done. It's over. We're going to do it, whatever it is. So, John leaves us to think about the past and the future. Because when we think about the past and we think about the future, we have victory in the present. We look back at our justification, remember the word? We look forward to our glorification so that we can participate in our own sanctification. All right, I'm done. Let me leave you some questions, okay? We're going to keep these up during communion. I want you to think about this for you. First question is this: what known sin are you committing? We're going to leave these up. Don't try to feverishly write them down. Just look at them and interact with God. What known sin are you committing? Similar question, where are you under God's discipline? Where is God putting the heat on internally? Sometimes it's internally, sometimes it's circumstances. Sometimes God shows us our sin because our plans aren't working out. And we keep trying to butt against the plan and butt against the plan. God's going, I'm putting these things in your way because if you keep going, The road ends. And you keep driving around the barricades. Stop it, right? Where's God's discipline? Now, this is more internally. Where are you giving in to guilt, shame, and condemnation? Because likely what Satan does is we get convicted, he comes with condemnation. He'll send people to put guilt on us. He'll remind us of all of our past hurts, and shame starts creeping in. Where is that happening in your life? Where are you hearing those voices? You're a loser. You're never going to get over this. You're always going to struggle. You're ruined by this. You're marked by this. You will always have this. You will always look in the rearview mirror here. Where is that happening for you? Now, let's get on the positive side. Where are you seeing measurable growth in your life? Where can you look and go, God did that in me? I used to be this way, and now I'm becoming this way. I'm not perfect, but I'm not what I was. Remember our little phrase, and I want this to encourage you. You're not what you ought to be because of sin. But you're not what you used to be. You're a child of God. But you're not what you're going to be. You're going to have a perfect body, a resurrected body, like Jesus in the New Testament, that desires God fully, that doesn't want anything to do with sin, because that body has been known by God and made perfect. That's your future, Christian. And I love the quote, old, if you remember this, you're old. Wayne Watson, big Christian singer, he had a mullet. Everybody did in the 80s. He says, one day Jesus will call my name. As the days go by, I hope I don't stay the same. I want to get so close to him that it's no big change on that day when Jesus calls my name. Some of us Christians, we're going to be offended at heaven because it's going to be foreign to us, because we've just been living subpar, inferior, way beneath our privilege as Christians. And we're going to get to heaven and we're like, wow, God's in charge here. God can be in charge now in your life. God can be in charge now. Won't you let him do what he wants to do? That's the hard part. Let him do what he wants to do, which means you don't get to do what you want to do. But that's good news, because most of what you want to do is going to make you very sad and take you way off course and not give you what you want. Jesus is not only reliable, he's desirable. That seed is in us to see that. Let's ask God to grow it. Pray with me. Lord, I pray that you would awaken our hearts. I pray that my friends who have thought they were Christians, but they are living in sin and they don't really feel that bad about it. Maybe they do because their mom disapproves, but they don't have a sense that they're sinning against you. God, will you call them to yourself today? Would you show them that they need Jesus? Will you help them take communion authentically for the first time and stop being their own saviors? Call them out, Holy Spirit, even now. And those who have questions, Lord, I pray they would come and pray with people at the end of the service and nail this down, that they need to know Jesus today so that they can be righteous as he is righteous. And Lord, I pray for my Christian friends that need to see habitual sin and need to turn from it. Would you show them that it's possible because of the spirit that lives in them, because of the seed that's growing in them? Lord, I pray they would repent specifically and deeply. And God, I pray that we would not get distracted by our sin from Jesus, that we would see what he has done, how he has grown us, and that we would rejoice. Not only would we repent, but that we would rejoice today because you are changing us. Some of us are less critical. Some of us are more pure. Some of us have been able to master overeating and responsibly use drink because of your work in us. God, we rejoice in that. So God, I pray that in our repentance and in our rejoicing, God, you would do an awesome thing here at the 9 o'clock service at Tower Grove, that you didn't bring us here by accident, but for a reason. So take this time, Lord, and break through our justifications and our excuses and win our hearts, God, win our love as we reflect on these questions.